Today's message is entitled, When the Light Meets the Darkness. And it comes from the book of Acts in chapter 8. We'll get there in just a few moments. Please try to absorb and analyze what I'm about to say. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness are revealed in the Bible. The Bible teaches that your spiritual eyesight, when it is healthy, makes you full of light. And the Bible teaches that when your spiritual eyesight is bad, unhealthy, that you are full of darkness. The Bible teaches that spiritual light hidden is useless light. Spiritual light is not to be wasted. The light shows the way. The light reveals that which could make you stumble otherwise. Spiritual darkness can imitate spiritual light. And when you follow the darkness, imitating the light, you are being led astray and you are deceived. Today, as I preach, I want to encourage you to be thinking of the things that you consider to be bright and attractive and compelling in your life. Are they of the light? Or are they fake imitations of the light? I'm asking, where are you finding your spiritual rest? What is keeping the attention of your spiritual eye? What is crying more in your inner being? If these things are not of Christ, then they are of the darkness. As once was said, a candle seems bright until the sun comes out. In the book of 1 John, John said this, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Light and darkness will not mix. Light always conquers the darkness. There is no darkness, nothing hidden, nothing mixed, nothing secret in the ways of God. Today's message is drawn from Acts chapter 8, verses 5 to 24. And as we read them, we'll consider these characters and subjects. We'll consider Philip, finding him preaching at Samaria. We'll consider a man named Simon the magician, the apostles Peter and John, the Holy Spirit, and the church. Let's read the story, Acts 8, beginning in verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as he had fallen upon none of them, as of yet, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound with iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." We see that Philip, the deacon, moves northward and to a lower elevation. Jerusalem is on a hill, and when you leave Jerusalem, you always go down, no matter which direction. Samaria is north, it's up, but it's down in elevation. And he goes into the region of Samaria with the message of the resurrected, coming again Christ of God, the one named Jesus. And he bravely picks up where Stephen left off. Stephen was stoned for preaching the message in Jerusalem to the Jews. Maybe that's one reason that Philip headed to Samaria, escaping the fury of the Jews, and especially one named Saul. He then goes to this region of Samaria and to that city. Now it's interesting, the people are already set up. They had a preacher who was amazing. His name was Simon the Great. Simon the Magic Man. Simon the Magi. We'll say a few words about him in a few moments. If you noticed, they listened to him and were amazed. But Philip seemed to have a superior message, and they listened to him and became obedient. As Philip preaches, there are great results, especially those we read there in verses 5 through 8. Here's a review of what happens when the church ministers as God intends. Directly from Philip's ministry there in Acts chapter 2, there are changed lives. Lives were changed in Samaria for eternity. There's breadth in ministry. Philip didn't just preach to the Jews, he reached out to the Samaritans. And you'll find out why that is significant in just a moment. And there's spiritual power that changes lives, and there's contagious joy. It swept the whole city. And there's order and spiritual authority. We see that with the coming of the apostles, setting things straight, and Philip preaching only one message. And there's great moral victory. These particular signs should be true of every faithful church. Although we are not apostles, and I'm not an early deacon named Philip. But if you notice, the multitudes came out and heeded the things said by Philip and witnessed miracles. In addition, there were healings and miracles and exorcisms that spread this great joy. Now, as soon as we read that, we can get stuck there and say, why are these not the signs of the church today? Why are we not seeing healings and miracles and exorcisms week by week? I think, for one, our faith is a bit lack, that we even do not trust God for miracles and healing. I think we tend to, not pray dangerous prayers anymore. But I also believe that if you study the Bible here in the book of Acts, you see these things as the epistles go on and are written years later. You don't see Paul telling Timothy, fulfill your ministry by doing miracles. He says, fulfill your ministry by preaching the word. This was for a season and a time, especially when God gave the apostolic gifts to the apostles, and we've seen it upon two deacons. But I want you to listen to this. These are from Peter. He wrote these words in 2 Peter. Just listen. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. We told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, this is My Son, whom I love, with Him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And Peter would testify, I'm telling you, nobody had to tell me this. Jesus is the way to God, and God testified from heaven with His voice. And if you track Peter through the book of Acts, you'll find out that miracles were done by Peter, and Peter witnessed many miracles, and Peter will show up in today's scene. And Peter said, nobody had to qualify this for me in any way. Now, as he writes 2 Peter, it's 35 years later from when he walked with Christ. And listen to what he says next. He just said, we didn't make this up. These are not fables. We heard the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm telling you, it's true. And then he says, and we have something more sure. More sure than the experience, than the signs and the wonders, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And he says, until Jesus comes again, you can depend on the Word of God because the Word of God is light. It is the light that shines in a dark place until the light of the world reappears again and calls you heavenward. And Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, the Word of God is more reliable, more trustworthy, more consistent than any spiritual experience. And so when Philip preached and his ministry was characterized by these things, it is a result of the proclamation of the Word of God, although he did not have a Bible in his hand. We do. We know the story. The Word works. It is still the powerful, life-changing truth of God. Now be careful. Be careful. Sometimes we ignore God's Holy Spirit. We lift high the Word. The Word almost becomes our small g God. We are not to worship the Bible. We are to preach the Bible. And when the Bible is preached, the Bible does the work of God just as it did in Philip's day. So let's keep moving through because there is a significance to Philip going to Samaria and ministering to Samaritans. The Samaritans were of mixed spiritual inclination. See, by blood, the Samaritans were half Jews. Historically, Jewish people married Assyrians, and they all settled in the area of Samaria. They were part Jew and part Gentile. Part Jew and part pagan. By spiritual flow, they were also of mixed devotion. Their religion was some crude form of Judaism mixed with worship of foreign gods, the gods of the Assyrians. There was great animosity from the pure Jews toward the Samaritans and vice versa. Jews considered the Samaritans the worst of the human race. You might remember Jesus opened the door in Samaria when he walked through and met the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He didn't go around it, he went through it. He showed the way. The Samaritans accepted only the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They rejected the message and the writings of the prophets, and they rejected all of the Jewish traditions. Historically, if you go back to the book of Nehemiah, it was the Samaritans who opposed the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. They tried to stop Nehemiah from doing it. They eventually built their own self-styled worship temple on Mount Gerizim. And it becomes an interesting story, but we're not unlike them. We take from here and there and come up with our own form of what worship and devotion is, and we reject the Word of God to do so. Be careful when you point the finger and say, oh, those Samaritans, because we could be just like them. But it is interesting, the Great Commission prescribed going into the whole world in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Study the book of Acts up until now. That happened at Pentecost. The apostles, the deacons went forth with great power. And Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. They were in Judea, the surrounding area of Jerusalem. They were and Samaria. Now the church is being obedient to the Great Commission as told by and prophesied by Jesus. This will spread from the Jews northward into Samaria and to the utter ends of the earth. So we have Philip, the deacon, heading into Samaria, preaching the word with great success. Simon the Great, being moved by the message of the gospel, obeys the gospel. Let's talk a little more about the encounter with Simon the Great. Mark this down. He also was of mixed spiritual inclination, just like the Samaritans of whom he amazed. He would get spiritual power from wherever he could get it. And I have to have you understand that the dark spiritual powers are real, and they can imitate the light. Simon the Great will go down as the first church heretic. There were many true conversions in Samaria. The gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. The gospel is God's truth to and for all who will believe. And interestingly here, we see it is for the Jew and the half-Jew. And the rest of the story will say, and to the non-Jew. God is very particular. Now in the story of Simon Magus, Simon the magician, Simon the magi, I think we can draw some good teaching. Here's what happens when a man's plan temporarily supersedes God's will for the church. And it's only ever, always temporary. See, his response to the gospel is outwardly fulfilled. He heard, he confessed, he was baptized. And they would have said, he's now one of us. This guy left his old ways. He has denounced all other power and has become one of us. Now, you and I, neither of us know what was in his heart at that time, but know that our hearts, above all, can be most deceitful. He may have truly believed. He gave it all up. And in the end, when you read when he says, pray for me, we say, would he have maybe still repented and come around? But because of what Peter says about him under the inspiration of the Spirit, Bible scholars for the most part would say he never made a turnaround. He went back to his old ways, and I would have to concur. But see, you can fake it just like Simon faked it. comply outwardly, but what's going on in here spiritually? Is the light in your heart darkness? And darkness and light will not mix. And the darkness can imitate the light. How do you know what the light is in your life? It's what you're drawn to. It's what you go back to. It's where you find your solace. No matter what we say, we can memorize those verses. If you're not being drawn to Christ, if you don't desire Him more, then it's hard to believe that He is the light of your life. And then we see that when man temporarily, his plan temporarily supersedes God's will, his personal agenda becomes the prime motivator. That Simon said, hey, I like what I saw here. I know how to do a lot of tricks. And I've called on evil power time and time again, but this is better than anything I've ever seen. How much does it cost? And we would find out that when a man puts his agenda on the church, whether he is the preacher, a leader, or someone in the pew, as I've gotten older, I don't try to jump through every hoop when somebody comes around and says, you ought to do this and this and this, or why don't you do this and this and this. Just experience says, they'll go to the next church and do the same thing and the same thing, their same thing. They're not really seeking the light. They're seeking what they're looking for. They want to tweak the church. If it doesn't meet at the time they want it to meet at, if it doesn't, you know, if it lasts too long, if it doesn't fit the bill, that they just, you know, can't make their agenda work. And what happens then is they misunderstand and ignore true spiritual gifts. And Simon said, I'd like to take that Holy Spirit and I'd like to use it. And there's no doubt in my mind, if your giftedness came out in the church and Simon was a member of the church, his giftedness, he would want everybody to believe that his was greater than yours. Because he was quite the showman. But be sure when somebody puts their agenda on God's church, definitive change will come. Sorcery was common in the ancient world. Some sorcery was spiritually directed, being empowered by Satan in an attempt to discredit the truth and the power of God. It appears that Simon was of this strain of sorcery. It says there he amazed the Samaritans for a long time with his sorcery, some even declaring that he was the great power of God, a messianic type title. His was a spiritual sorcery. He wasn't a magic man down the street saying, watch this, you know, sleight of hand, or what we might call black magic, although in its greatest form, this is the dark magic of which he was involved. And he became known as Simon, the Great One of God. But I want you to notice, he was a confessing baptized believer. He wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit with money. Have you ever heard the term simony? Simony is a technical term referring to the using of religion for a means of profit. And this is exactly where it comes from. Now, I doubt that sorcery is in the way of any of us here. But I can't say that, you know, conclusively. But it is good for all of us to check our own motives toward the church and toward Christ. See, looking at the slide, I can examine myself and my commitment and my motive, and you can too. Am I just outwardly fulfilling my commitment? If I am, if you are, we're in trouble. Do I have a personal agenda? And that personal agenda certainly becomes dangerous in leadership, and especially so in paid leadership. And if I would default to using the church to make money, then I would be guilty of simony. I may not practice sorcery, but I'm just like him. Ignoring the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's gifting of all of the body of Christ, you see, becomes a part of what could happen when we make the church our own agenda. Just yesterday, I was thinking, when we make the ministry a profession and the church a corporation or an institution and worship a show, I've even heard people say, what time's the show start? We are headed in this direction. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, examine yourself to see as whether or not you are in the faith. Check yourself. Test yourself. He says, do you know that Jesus Christ is in you? He said, unless indeed you're disqualified, but I trust that you will know that you're not disqualified. We often examine one another to see if he or she is in the faith. We're real good at that. I don't think he's a real believer. But the Apostle Paul says you need to examine yourself. Check your motive. What's your agenda? I want you to understand that God is serious about His church and He will clean house. Remember Jesus in Mark 11? He went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold. See, the kingdom of God is not eat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy. When we specialize in making money, Jesus went in and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the doves. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry their goods through the temple. And he says, don't you know what the Bible says? It says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. In the last couple of months, I've gotten a little bit into Johnny Cash. I'm pretty eclectic when it comes to music, but one of the songs he sings is called God's Gonna Cut You Down. Says you can go on for a long time, but God's gonna cut you down. That's not the kumbaya, mamby-pamby message we typically hear from the church. But you see, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, like Jonathan Edwards said. We need to understand the awe of God, the plan of God. And we need to live in the righteous fear of God. Don't try to take advantage of God's church. If you do, God will deal with you. And then a word about the Holy Spirit and Peter and John. This is one of the most interesting passages of Scripture, in that Philip preached and people believed and were baptized, but the Holy Spirit did not come with the baptism. It says that Philip just knew the message of Jesus. If we go back to Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, all of you, who believe. And he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, will come upon you. These things go together. And here in Samaria, with these half-Jews, the Holy Spirit didn't come. See, the fullness of God had not come upon the Samaritan believers. God the Father, God the Son was made clear, but God the Spirit was not present yet. And God would have it through a collective decision of the apostles to send the tag team of Peter and John to confirm Philip's preaching. Remember, the Jews rejected the Samaritans, and Philip was a deacon in the church. I think the Spirit was withheld because God designed it that way, that the apostolic authority would come upon the Samaritan church. It wasn't deacon authority. It wasn't an offshoot of the church. It was the church when God sent through the apostles Peter and John, who prayed for them and laid hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And when they did, the Samaritan church had a Pentecost-like experience. It was their Pentecost. And as we read on in the book of Acts, we'll find out that in Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, there was an experience, okay? And the Gentiles then received the Spirit. Who would believe this could happen to all of these people? And so Peter and John went without the confirmation of the apostles' testimony, without the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Philip's preaching and the conversion of the Samaritans likely would have been highly doubted by many, especially by the Jews who had become Christians previously. There was that, you know, innate prejudice in there. Says, yes, we're the people of God. Yes, it's been fulfilled through us. Yes, Jesus is our Messiah. And then the Samaritan says he's our Messiah too. Some would not have liked that, but who could deny it when it was confirmed by Peter and John? And I want you to understand that in God's church, we are all one. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in the church or half Jew. There's neither male nor female, nor slave nor free. And we can apply that in every way. Forgiven sinners are forgiven sinners. Red and yellow, black and white, however you want to look at it, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and all are one in Christ. So let me make application to church world. What's this have to do with today? Here are some observations that I make. Notice when great people come to church, what happens? See, we tend to make celebrities of great sinners. If somebody who's already popular becomes a Christian, starts going to church, we talk more about them than Jesus. Somebody comes in with great talent, we say, oh, we need to use you. God sent you here. I want you to understand that talent in music is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of God, but it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's not, you know, lift above those who can sing well or play well or preach well or, you know, do artwork well or whatever it is. And people who are great in wealth, we want to give them a special seat. That's what James says. We need to be careful. We're all the same. In fact, in the kingdom, the least is the greatest, and the last is first. And so just be careful. I'm sure in the church at Samaria, when the magic man became a Christian, they wanted to make him into a Christian celebrity. He was always entertaining, always, you know, amazing. And he found out he was anti-God. And now he's for God. But we know that doesn't seem to last. My second observation is this, that sign seekers don't have much endurance. And that's really from personal experience. When people are going to decide who they're going to fellowship with, and, you know, is the hand of God upon that place, and they have a list of signs they're looking for, and either they see them when they're not there, convince themselves they are, or if they say they're not present and move on, you know, they just don't have much endurance. And so we have a tendency to confuse the signs with the reality, and the sign is not a reality. C.H. Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said this in relation to sudden conversion. He said, fish sometimes leap out of the water with great energy, but it would be foolish to conclude that they've left the liquid element forever. In a moment, they're swimming again as if they had never forsaken the stream. Indeed, it was but a fly that tempted them aloft, or a sudden freak. The water is still their home, sweet home. And when we see long accustomed sinners making a sudden leap at religion, we may not make too sure that they are converts. Perhaps some gain allures them, or a sudden excitement stirs them, and if so, they will be back again at their old sins. Let us hope well, but let us not commend too soon. And I would say, if your attachment to Jesus Christ is what He can do for you, or your attachment to Jesus Christ is how you might use Him to impress other people, be careful. And let us pray and hope for everyone who confesses the name of Jesus Christ that their conversion is genuine, but we let the novice prove himself. That's why Paul said to Timothy and to Titus, you know, we don't put people who are new to the faith in leadership. And then I would make this observation that unbelief is a strong default to true faith in and around the church. See, we can continue to go to church, we continue to serve in the church, but in our belly, in our spiritual soul, our real faith needs to be checked. The man that Jesus said, if you believe, he said, I believe, help my unbelief, I really think gives us the balance where we live. I would think a long pattern of disciplined behavior then can be fulfilled in an ongoing way with no heart. I would say the longer you are a Christian and the longer you do what you've always done, there's a good chance you might really be operating more from unbelief than belief. You don't really depend on God for anything anymore. You forget to talk to Him. His Word is not fresh. You do your duty. You show up. You take in a message. You analyze it. You don't change. You take the Lord's Supper. There's no repentance. And we just keep moving on and moving on and moving on. And we really are functioning by unbelief. It's a form of faith. Unbelief is a faith in itself, if you understand. It's not true faith. But we put our hope and our trust in the Christian momentum we have. God dependence. See, that's why it's not bad to be broken again. God dependence is what keeps the fire burning in our hearts and our souls. I can see very clearly here that pseudo-faith is not saving faith. Simon obviously had a false faith. In fact, he might have been faked out by it himself. James, I'm always amazed, he did not believe in Jesus as the Christ, and he was his half-brother. Until Jesus resurrected from the dead, and then he became one of the early leaders of the church. And he says, if you have real faith, it'll be displayed by your fruit, by your work. But he says in James 2:19, you believe there's one God? Good. You believe this gospel story? That's great. But even the demons believe that. And they shudder. And so just agreeing that God is there and I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and His name is Jesus, I would have to say it's a sad day to think that the demons fear the name of Jesus more than the church. But I'm afraid to say oftentimes they do. We don't regard Jesus for who He is. He is the only way, the truth and the life. There is no other name. And yet we tend to keep Him in His box and place so that we can keep moving in the direction we want. But James says when the demons hear the name of Jesus, they shake in their shoes. And we want to pull Jesus out of our pocket and say, look what He can do for me. And then I got to thinking a little bit about angel faith. And Jude 1 came to mind, or it's only one chapter, the ninth verse, that says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, and by the way, that's the only place in the Bible this is mentioned, he did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The angels have a high regard for Jesus Christ. Be careful that we don't make Jesus, you see, the trick in our bag, like Simon the Magus wanted to. Then understand there will be tares amongst the wheat. It's so interesting that when Philip was preaching and the magic man showed up, the Bible doesn't say that he took him aside and that he began to argue with him about where he came from and what his background was. It says he just preached the gospel. And I think here's another indication that the Word of God does the work of God. Now, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in the 24th verse. You can look it up or listen. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owners of the servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. And so Jesus was telling a story that made good sense to the people who were listening. There is a particular weed called the darnel weed that as it is growing, you can't tell the difference between the tare, the weeds, and the wheat. Only when it comes harvest time can you tell the difference. And so as Jesus did, he gives an agrarian illustration. And it says, there's good seed sown, somebody comes in and sows bad seed amongst the good seed. The workers notice, hey, this isn't right. Did you buy cheap seed here? And the farmer says, no. An enemy has come in and put the bad seed amongst the good seed. So should we go pull up the weeds? No, let them grow together. Verse 36, then he left the crowd and he went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, Lord, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And he said, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, and they'll throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. When the light meets the darkness, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. And Jesus was saying, in the church age, not everybody who says they're a believer will be a believer. And it's not our job to make that judgment. He will make that judgment in the end. So get used to it. As hard as we try, there'll be Simon the magicians amongst us. But be careful. you may be him or her. Now, I think things become very clear in this passage when Peter makes his invitation. Remember, I spoke about Stephen's invitation, and when he did, they took his life. And now Peter makes this personal invitation to Simon to get right with God. And in Acts 8, 20 to 23, Peter says to him, "May your money..." Remember, Simon says, "Like that gift, I like that trick, I'd like to buy that trick, how much does it cost?" And Peter says, "May your money be destroyed with you because you thought you could buy God's gift. You won't have any share in this because God sees your twisted thinking. So change your wicked thoughts, repent, and ask the Lord if He'll forgive you for thinking like this." And Peter diagnoses him and says, "You're bitter with jealousy and you're wrapped up in your evil ways. You thought you escaped. You say you want to escape, but you didn't denounce your past. And the real you is coming out, Simon. If it wasn't the real you, you would never even think of purchasing the gift of God, that it could ever be done. Because it is God who dispenses His Holy Spirit upon those who truly believe." And so Peter says, "Simon, you have a chance here. Go and pray to God and turn yourself around." And Simon's response is found in verse 24. It says, "Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things you said will happen to me.'" And I just think that might be more telltale than we might imagine. A couple of things. God gives space for repentance, usually. He did with Simon the magician. He didn't with Ananias and Sapphira. He didn't with Korah in his rebellion in the Old Testament. But he did with Simon. Now when Simon says, "Pray none of this will happen," we could say, "Oh, he repented. He became a faithful member of the church." But what I hear in that prayer, and I think probably, you know, I'm not much of a theologian, but that's why the great theologians have said he didn't turn around. I hear, "Simon, you need to take responsibility of the spiritual territory of your own life. You need to make it right with God." And Simon said, "Will you make it right with God for me? Will you pray for me?" And I think there's a lot in that. Sometimes when someone struggles, but they don't struggle well, and they sort of have adopted their struggle and endorsed their struggle and made it characteristic of their life, and they say, "Would you pray for me?" Maybe we ought to say, "No, you pray for you. And when you pray for you, then I will pray for you." When someone says, "Would you give me advice so I can ignore it?" We ought to be saying, "Why bother? Because you just want to ignore it." Sometimes we fall in love with our struggle and we say we want to change, but we don't really want to change. Now today we have focused greatly on a man named Simon the Great. Let me close by talking about a man named Jesus the Great. John said, "Greater is He that is in me than he who is in the world." Jesus said, "I've come as a light in the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in the darkness." When the light has come into the darkness of your life, you have to understand the light and the darkness cannot dwell together. You cannot run from the darkness, adopt the light, and then bring some of the darkness back into the house with you. It will not work. It cannot work. You're either of the darkness or of the light. That's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And Simon said, Lord, Lord. As I said, we're not sorcerers here. But we need to check our profession. Not what we do for a living, but the profession of our faith. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and perform miracles? And I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. So obviously, people can be deceived about their commitment and their faith and whether they're in the light or the darkness because they think they know Jesus and He knows them and they'll appear before Him and He will say, who are you? I close with these verses. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because they didn't want to change their ways, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Who's getting the glory in your life? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And I want to leave this message on a positive note. What I want you to remember above all things is this: whoever believes in Jesus, God's only begotten Son, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Almighty Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And when we stand back, we wonder how do those things apply to our lives. When we dive in, we walk away saying, is it I? And so, Father, I come before you today in repentance for myself and this congregation, that we too may take you too lightly. We may desire to use the gifts and talents that you have given in semi-godly ways, but we want the attention. And Father, we like the comfort. We like the predictability of a schedule. We like to have our faith as a convenience, even when we say we don't. And so, Lord, I pray rather than walking away condemning ourselves, that we might take Peter's advice to pray to God and turn from our own wickedness, knowing that those who truly believe truly have everlasting life. Let that be true of each one in this room, as much as can be possible, Lord. May each one take responsibility for their own spiritual territory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.